And we'll commence to read of verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word with other scriptures that we'll be looking at as time goes on. It's interesting, usually around Christmas time, when we talk about the Christmas story about the birth of the Lord Jesus, very often one man is forgotten. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. That is Joseph. And yet he's the man that God turned to or trusted so much that he placed his son in his home to love and nurture. What a responsibility. He is truly a forgotten man in the story. And yet his task was an important component of God's incredible plan. Just as Mary was carefully chosen to bear the Son of God, Joseph was deliberately chosen to provide for his young wife and for the Lord Jesus, the Christ child. And trusting God, Joseph followed through on everything that God had asked him to do. As far as Scripture is concerned, he is never seen to say a word about it. It's interesting that with both Josephs, whether it's at the birth or the burial, there's actually no recorded words that either one of them said, even though we're told that they spoke. There's no recorded words from either one. So when you look at the story of the birth and burial, both Matthew and Luke in their gospel end with the ministry of a Joseph. First of all, at the birth, Joseph of Nazareth, at the beginning is a Galilean, a poor man, and a carpenter, whereas Joseph of Arimathea at the end is a Judean. He's a rich man, and he's a counselor. And yet each is in the right place at the right time and in the right condition to be used of God. Interesting, too, that neither one of them could have traded places with the other. It was indeed important that at his birth that it'd be a poor man, because scriptures remind us of the one who was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor. So he was born into a home which was marked by poverty. And yet he could never have fulfilled the Joseph, his place at the burial, because a poor man would never have been able to get into the presence of Pilate to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus. It was a rich man and a man of influence who was allowed into the presence of Pilate to ask for the body of Christ. Interesting, too, that Joseph the carpenter is never mentioned by Mark in his gospel, and only fleetingly by John. All that we know of him is given us by Matthew and by Luke. And in the first two chapters of Matthew, you'll find that there are five dreams recorded, and four of them are Joseph's. So Joseph appears to have been a quiet man, a meditative, a patient man. And Matthew notably also says that he was a just man. So he's first introduced to us as the husband of Mary when you look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So he's introduced as the husband of Mary. You'll notice in a dream as you go through his life that he's commanded to take the young child and the mother safely to Egypt from the wicked intent of Herod, and also again in a dream directs him to return. However, he is afraid of Herod's son, who's now reigning, and yet in another dream, it guides him to Galilee and to Nazareth. And so the Lord, born in Bethlehem of Judea, became known as Jesus of Nazareth, as the end of chapter 2 and verse 23 would indicate. And of course, after that well-known visit to Jerusalem, when his parents lost the boy for 3 days, there is no further reference to Joseph's life or ministry. It's assumed that he died during the early years of the Lord Jesus, but he had left the testimony of good and righteousness, a man who fulfilled the brief and quiet ministry that God had given to him. Now, interesting to note as well in Matthew 1 and verse 20, that Joseph is described as the son of David. Remember how the angel of the Lord appeared and said, "Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take Mary unto thee thy wife." So this reminds us that he was a descendant of the great king. He lent legal backing to the Lord's right to the throne of Israel. And most often in the Gospels, the son of Joseph is used in derision, as if to say, when looking at his parents of the Lord Jesus, "After all, we know this man's parents. He's no one special." And yet in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, the congregation in Nazareth marveled at the claims of Christ. However, when he started to speak of the God's grace showing to the Gentiles in the days of Elijah and Elisha, their response, they unsuccessfully endeavored to murder him by throwing him off a nearby cliff. And in John chapter 6 and 42, the crowds also use this title to dismiss Christ's claims of deity. The fact that our Lord deigned to be called son of Joseph manifests tremendous humility and grace. And after all, he was actually the son of the highest, as Luke tells us in chapter 1 and verse 32. Notwithstanding, he took the low place of becoming known as a son of an obscure carpenter that he might save the world. And in taking this place in a Judean family, he maintained his royal credentials. At the same time, this title speaks to us of how far David's line had fallen. They were not in power, not even as vassals to the ruling Roman regime. Instead, we find a descendant of David working as a common craftsman. There was no wealth, no glory attached to Joseph's family. Therefore, the Lord came into a situation where humans had no ability to reclaim the throne of David. But thankfully, this son of Joseph was able to take what was his by right. He is destined to ascend to the throne of his father David in the fullest sense. Now, looking at Joseph, I want to look at some practical things or bring out some practical points in connection with Joseph. I want to look at him in four different ways, as time permits. First of all, I want to look at Joseph as being an honorable man. And then secondly, we will see him as an obedient man. Thirdly, we'll see him as a carpenter. And then fourthly, as a dependent man. So I want you to think, first of all, that Joseph was an honorable man. In Matthew 1 again, and turning to verse 18, we find when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So in our terms today, this would mean that they were engaged. But of course, in Jewish life, it went further than that. While a couple were betrothed, They legally belong to each other. That's why in verse 19 it tells us, then Joseph, her husband, and it talks about Mary being his wife. So the vows had been taken, but as yet they did not live together. When he discovered that Mary was with child, he was appalled. Although he loved her and she loved him, he felt that she had let him down. She had not remained faithful to him. And in these circumstances, he must put her away. However, because he loved her, he was prepared not to make a great public song and dance about it. So he would do it quietly and privately, as the end of verse 19 tells us. So we're told that Joseph in verse 19 was a just man. This not only has the idea of righteousness, but also of honor in his dealings with Mary. They had not come together, and it was to them a matter of honor that they should not. Joseph was also patient and a thinking man. You'll read in verse 20 that it says, while he thought on these things. So as he pondered the meaning and the course of action, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and gave him special instructions. Thankfully, he was a just man, and thankfully he thought on these things. It shows you that he was a patient and a thinking man. He didn't, on initial discovery, run out or rush off and act in a rash way when he would put away Mary. So we discover, first of all, he was an honorable man. And secondly, I want you to think of him as an obedient man. The angel's message answered all of Joseph's questions. So his instructions were to take Mary to wife, and in effect to take her to his home, to love and cherish her, and to show her kindness. He was to provide support, and in this very difficult time for Mary, no doubt the tongues were wagging and words became bitter, directed at her. And he was to be for her, you might say, an arm to lean on and a shoulder to cry on. Mary was young. She was vulnerable. She was inexperienced. So Joseph was to stand by her and support her through her pregnancy and act as a guardian of the young child. So Joseph, on waking from his dream, immediately acts and puts into effect the directions of the angel. And how blessed that not only the young child has a young child, a reliable and loving mother, but now he has also a confident and determined legal father. And so Joseph married Mary, and when the child was born in Bethlehem, Joseph called his name Jesus, as he had been instructed. So we see the obedience of Joseph in carrying out everything that the angel had told him to do. You know, in thinking of this matter of obedience, I just want to draw out a few practical points in connection with it. I want you to think of five things in connection with obedience. First of all, I want you to think about the pattern of obedience. And then we'll look at the principle of obedience. And then you have the power that enables obedience. You have the purpose of obedience. And then last of all, the prospect of obedience. I'll just go over these very quickly. First of all, the pattern of obedience. When we think of the pattern of obedience, our minds would go immediately to Philippians 2, where the Lord Jesus is brought before us as a perfect pattern. There we see him stepping down from a height that we could never measure into this scene and taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. And of course, that passage continues, very familiar to all of us, that being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's not that the Lord became obedient to death as if death were a master. It's rather the extent of his obedience that's in view. His obedience extended right through life up to and including death, even the death of the cross. So death itself was an act of obedience. So then the perfect pattern of obedience is the Lord himself. Every step that he took was a step of obedience to the Father's will. And every action was done out of obedience to his God and for the glory of God. Every word that he uttered was a word that was in keeping with the will of God. So the Lord Jesus is the perfect pattern of obedience. Then secondly, you have the principle of obedience. And I think the principle of obedience runs right through the scriptures. The word obey is first mentioned in relation to Abraham in Genesis 22 and 18, who was blessed because he obeyed. Also, Israel is called upon in Exodus 19 and 5 to obey, and we find that obedience brought them blessing, but disobedience brought judgment. In the days of revival, that principle was seen in operation. When we speak of revival, we use the word in a scriptural sense. It always refers to the people of God. The days of revival were always characterized by obedience to God and obedience to his word. Of course, this is clearly seen in Ezra's day, in Josiah's day, and Hezekiah's day. And if there's to be revival among the people of God today, then we must return to the book and be characterized by obedience. This principle of obedience is also emphasized in 1 Samuel 16 and 22, when we read, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And don't pass over that verse lightly. We often quote it, but it's really telling us that we can sacrifice all that we have for the work of God, but if we are not obeying the word of God, then it means nothing. And what God looks for and demands from his people is obedience. And you see this principle again when you come into the New Testament in Acts 5 and 29, when Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so we can't overemphasize the necessity of obedience to God. Peter tells in his epistle too, he wrote, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance." And our former lusts were in keeping with our self-will, as indicated, as you've learned from Rizwan in Ephesians 2 and 2, where we were described before we were saved as children of disobedience, characterized by rebellion against God. But now that we've been saved, the principle of our life should be obedience. Obedience should be seen in every step that we take in our lives, and obedience in all things where God requires, indeed demands it, as you find in 2 Corinthians 2 and 9. So we leave the pattern of obedience and the principle of obedience. And next, I want you to think of the power that enables obedience. And for that, again, we would go to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 12 and 13, where you read these words: "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Notice these words: "For it is God which worketh in you." So it is God working in the people of God that enables them to be obedient. And of course, later the apostle wrote that, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So the power that enables is the power of God, where we could never be obedient in our own strength. And then there's the purpose of obedience. That would take us to Romans chapter 6, where obedience is emphasized. And there's two reasons in this chapter for obedience. One of them is the development of character, and the other is a sanctified life. So the apostle first states that the believer is identified with Christ, and then he goes on to show what this involves. It means that no longer has sin dominion or claim upon the believer. Therefore, he is not to allow sin to reign as a despot or sovereign in his life. Sin reigns in the world, but for the believer, the power of sin has been broken, and so sin has no claim upon him. And so when we consider this prospect of obedience again, in Romans 6 and verse 17, we read, "Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And the word translated form has the idea of a mold, and the whole phrase could be rendered, "that mold into which or whereunto you were delivered." The truth of God not only delivers from the bondage of sin, but also molds the character. We've been handed over to the truth of God in order that our character should be molded for God. And remember that in Romans 6 and 17, it's not the doctrine which is committed to us, but rather we're committed to the doctrine. Our characters will never be developed as God desires them to be unless we obey the truth. The first reason there for obedience is that character might be delivered or developed. And then in verse 19 of Romans 6, "Yield yourselves servants to righteousness unto holiness." So in verse 16, obedience is seen as a master to whom we yield ourselves. But now in verse 19, the master is righteousness. So the purpose of yielding our members to righteousness is unto holiness. It's unto sanctification. And here we suggest that this is a practical side. It's a life lived in separation to God. And as the people of God, we should be demonstrating in our lives that we have been set apart to and for God. The second reason for obedience is to produce a life of practical sanctification, which is in keeping with our standing in Christ. And then finally, you have the prospect of obedience. From Hebrews 11 and 8, you read these words, "For by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, he obeyed." We see the result of obeying God, of what God had said was that Abraham, there was an inheritance to be received. You got to remember that story of Abraham and Isaac. It seemed to be the final test for Abraham. You know, it wasn't that God wanted Isaac as an offering. Really, what he wanted was Abraham's heart. He tested him before, and this was his final test. And of course, he passed the test. So very often, obedience would bring us heartache and persecution. Now, however, there's always joy in obeying the word of God. And that's a prospect of obedience. It's not just the joy that we have now, but the reward that we have at the judgment seat of Christ. So in our lives and our service, we're not to be governed by the world's standards, but by the clear teaching of the word of God. We need to be long-sighted, living in the light of eternity. And if we live in the light of eternity, we will be characterized by obedience, which secures us a full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So the kind of people in the midst of whom God will dwell will be a willing people, a people characterized by obedience, willing to carry out what he has unfolded in his word. The third thing about Joseph is that he was a carpenter. It's interesting to note that he was a carpenter. God didn't choose a man who was a tanner, a shepherd, or a tinsmith, but a carpenter. And why was this so? You know, I often think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, when he could say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." While I often ponder those words, I have often wondered if the Lord Jesus growing up in that home, with Joseph being a carpenter, I wonder how many yokes that he actually made. And I've wondered if the Lord Jesus would watch him as he would carefully and craft out these yokes that would be used in the oxen so that they wouldn't hurt the oxen. They had to be made in such a way that the animals weren't hurt by them, but so that the two oxen would be perfectly joined together with this yoke. And so a carpenter, a man who needed to be careful when he's handling wood, and he could adapt to bringing up the Lord Jesus, because not so much that his humanity was questioned in those days, but it was really his deity that was being questioned. So the God of heaven put the Lord Jesus into the hands of a carpenter. Again, just, I see my time is really flying here. Just a thought from Titus 1 and verse 9. Now, I know that these words were written to the elders, but I want all of us to reflect upon them. Titus 1 and 9 reads, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince gainsayers." As I think of Joseph and how he would very carefully handle the wood, it reminds me of the thought of how you and I, not just elders, need to handle the word of God. Titus 1 and 9 would remind us that God's word can be trusted. He calls it the faithful word. This is because the author is trustworthy. His word reflects his character. And sometimes even our closest friends let us down and they don't keep their word. But God is the opposite of this. He is trustworthy to the extreme. There's no dark sides. He can always be depended upon. His word reflects his personality and his character. So God's word can be trusted. Then it reminds me of an old statement I used to hear as a teenager, as a young Christian. He used to say that the assembly at times, it was called the school of God. And that's the second thing in Titus, as he hath been taught. So we're reminded that we're all in the system of the spiritual education. Personal learning requires your time and discipline and reading and studying the scriptures. It's a lifelong process. Paul, when writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, he said that God, he reminds him that God has called certain men to teach his word and expose good, sound Bible teaching that is essential for Christians to grow in their faith. And we should grasp at every opportunity that we have to learn from the teaching of the Word of God and also from the experience of others who know God and His Word. And we thank God for men who are prominent among us. Notice I say prominent and not preeminent. That is God's place, and no man should try to take it from Him. So the man of God would be a man who values the Word of God and he won't let it go. When I think of the comment in Acts 2 and 42 of the new converts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. A more accurate rendering would be they continued, or they were firmly adhered to the apostles' doctrine. It's actually the thought of being glued together. And it actually takes us back to Genesis of the Garden of Eden, where it says, they too shall become one flesh. So he's going to keep a hold of what he's been taught, and he's not willing to disregard it or to try to change it. He's also a man who have learned from others. They have had it explained to them. And today there's a number of ways that we can be taught. Acts chapter 11 and 26, we can be taught a teaching in a local assembly. In Hebrews 13 and 7, from wise brethren who have passed before us. And 1 Timothy 3, 4, 15 and 16 through personal reading of the Word of God. He's also a man who will use the Word of God to encourage God's people. And the instruction of Scripture is not mere information, but truth that lifts up and builds up the child of God. Could we say after we've gathered together like the disciples of old, that it was good for us to be here? And finally, he's a man who will use the Word of God to convince the gainsayers. This man is capable with the Word of God in his hand and the Spirit of God guiding him to convince those opposing the truth of God and be able to show them the error of their ways. In Titus 2 and 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." And finally, in relation to Joseph, he was a dependable man. Joseph was entrusted with the care and protection of the Lord Jesus, as well as Mary, and no doubt he faced many difficulties. The journey to Bethlehem, the journey back to Nazareth, the flight, and I don't mean by Air Canada, into Egypt, and the constant evasion of those who sought to take the child's life. Previously, he had put Mary first in his life. Everything he did and all that he had were put to her good. But now for him, the young child takes precedence. And it's interesting that over and over, you'll read about the young child and Mary, his mother. That's in reverse to what the Roman Catholic Church, they look at Mary and then the young child. But scriptures say it over and over again, the young child and his mother. God could depend on Joseph to place into his hand, his home, his care, that precious young child, the Lord Jesus. So yes, there are many lessons to learn from Joseph. He was an honorable man. He was obedient. He was spiritual. He was dependable. And we should be worthy of heaven's trust in these things that have been committed to our keeping, the deposit of the faith and the fundamentals concerning the person of Christ. I trust that I haven't bored you, that these thoughts that I've shared with you, and also next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll begin to take a look at Joseph of Arimathea and the lessons that we can learn from his life at the end of Matthew and the end of Luke's Gospel. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, again, we bow in worship as we think of the Lord Jesus, his humble beginnings and coming into that home of Joseph and Mary. We're thankful for the man that Joseph was and for the many lessons that we can learn from his life and put into practice in our own lives. We pray for each one gathered here this morning. You know their needs. They're unknown to us, but you know every one of them. And we just pray that you will bless them as we part. Part us in thy fear. Keep us in thy goodness, we pray, as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.